on now? There we go. Today's reading comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 5, verses 1 to 9. King Belshazzar made a great festival for 1,000 of his lords, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. Under the influence of the wine, Belshazzar commanded that they bring in the vessels of gold and silver that his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the vessels of gold and silver that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and began writing on the plaster of the wall of the royal palace next to the lampstand. The king was watching the hand as it wrote. Then the king's face turned pale and his thoughts terrified him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king cried aloud to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the diviners, and the king said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever can read this writing and tell me its interpretation shall be clothed in purple, have a chain of gold around his neck, and rank third in the kingdom." Then all of the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar became greatly terrified, and his face turned pale, and his lords were perplexed. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Let me see that one sec. Let me see that. Don't you think a pastor needs one of these? This is awesome. Good job. Good job. So what was in the news this week? If I were to ask you what was the number one thing that you saw or that you heard about happening in the news, what would you tell me? Well, hostages, that was one thing. If I said Oprah, what would you say? Lance Armstrong. And if it weren't for Oprah, I mean, how many of you follow cycling, like, passionately? Yeah, I didn't think so. There's one person in the first service, I think, who does. And how many of you saw the Tour de France from 99 to 2005 and followed? Okay, so besides Steve, how many of you? Now, I'm thinking without Oprah embracing this story, it just would have been another one of those stories that kind of took place. I remember 10 years ago, maybe 12 years ago, preaching a sermon, and I mentioned something about Oprah being the spiritual leader of the United States. And I said it not in a very positive way, in a somewhat sarcastic way. And I remember a person in the church was a little upset, came up to me and said, "When was the last time you saw Oprah?" And I said, "Well, I have never seen it." And so she made me go to her house. And I watched an hour of Oprah, and then I was absolutely convinced that she is seen by many as the spiritual leader of our nation. After all, where do you go when you have a problem? Or who's going to give you a new car? Or who lifts you up when you're down? Or when you need some advice, who can you talk to, or where can you get some insight? We can't really compete too much with that, can we? Well, we should be able to. This whole issue with what happened with Lance Armstrong reminds me of all those different folks that are celebrities or are at the apex of their career, and from one moment to the next, they come tumbling down. Another sports figure, Tiger Woods, is someone who comes to mind. Preachers, we're not immune to it. Jerry Swaggart, is that who it is? Is it Jerry? Or Jerry? No, Falwell was fine. He didn't do anything. Jimmy Swaggart, or Jim and Tammy Baker, politicians. Bill Clinton or Newt Gingrich. See how I got both sides on that one. And there are many, many others down the line that we know. When you're at the apex of your career, when you think that you're untouchable, when you think there's nothing that can go wrong for you, inevitably you show your glory that's all you care about, and something goes wrong that then you fall as well. But thankfully there are also some people that we can say something different about them. That they're not pursuing their own glory. They're not going after just wanting themselves to be known. Preachers, we use people, the same people, it seems like, all the time when we want to use an example. Mother Teresa, how many times do we use her as someone, what a great model, which is true. Gandhi, we use that image as well. This weekend, who is my favorite American hero, Martin Luther King Jr., someone whose impact has had a tremendous effect. We just got back from a church retreat, as Jane let us know, and we looked at what will it take to build a community. What does it take? It has to take leaders who are willing to put their desires behind them. Leaders who are willing to put their glory behind them. As John the Baptist said, we have to decrease so that Christ can increase. And as we ordain deacons and elders and trustees, we recognize the importance of grasping that concept and moving ahead with it. So our scripture that we're going to be looking at today, here it is. Our scripture that we're going to be looking at today has two different people. One is the king Belshazzar, as we saw, who puts himself above and thinks he's untouchable. And then, of course, as we make our journey through the Gospel of John, we find our Savior Jesus Christ, who says, you know, the glory all belongs to my Father. Let's read the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 14 through 18. The Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 14 through 18. Remember, last week we said Jesus said he's not going to go up to the festival. Well, he ended up going. Verse 14, about the middle of the festival, Jesus went up into the temple and he began to teach. And the Jews were astonished at it, saying, how does this man have such learning when he has never been taught? And Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Anyone who resolves to do the will of God will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own. Those who speak on their own seek their own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and there's nothing false in him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts here today, that they would be worthy and acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, you've heard the saying at one time or another, I saw the handwriting on the wall. And inevitably, when you say that, it means you know what was going to happen next or what's coming down the line. And when you say that, it's normally not a good thing, right? Something bad is about to happen and you have no control over what, over stopping it or changing it or making something else happen. But did you know that that phrase came from the scripture? This little known, somewhat obsolete in some ways that people don't often hear preaching from this embodied hand that is writing on the wall and the king sees it and is terrified by it. But that's where we get that saying. We see the handwriting on the wall. And that's where we find ourselves. We pick ourselves up, we pick up the scripture at Belshazzar, who has this terrible legacy because his father, who was also king, had raided the Israelites, taken all the gold and anything of value from the temple, which these things were used to worship Almighty God. So basically his king desecrated the place where God was thought to have resided and took everything back to their kingdom. And we pick up in Daniel with Belshazzar being drunk, completely drunk, and then mocking God by saying, hey, let's take these items that were used to worship God to party with. Let's fill up those gold goblets with wine and let's use those plates for food and let's just do whatever we want to do because no one's going to do anything about it. See, when you're king, no one's really going to tell you not to. When you're king, you're at the peak of your career and no one can do anything to you. You're untouchable. The only thing that's important is your own glory. If you look at verse 20, if you have your red Bibles in front of you, you'll find it. Oh, good for you. Okay, you can also find it behind me. If you look at verse 20, you read that both Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar, that their approach to life was one where their heart was lifted up, their spirit was hardened, they acted proudly, and as a result, listen to this phrase, his glory was stripped of him. his glory was stripped of him. Lance Armstrong, his seven yellow jerseys, and his Tour de France champions, what happened to them? They were what? They were stripped. They were stripped of him. How about that Heisman Trophy winner from USC? A bunch of people said at the first service, but I forgot his name. What's his name? A Heisman Trophy winner from USC had his Heisman Trophy stripped. That's the right answer. You knew that one. You may not know who it was, but trust me, that's what happened to him. Reggie Bush. Wasn't it Reggie Bush? Yeah, come on, Brad, you're a little late. All right, Reggie Bush had his Heisman Trophy stripped of him. And that's the terminology that we use. The scripture says that the glory that the king had was stripped of him, was taken away from him, because that's what was the most important thing for him. That was the most important thing in his life. And in fact, when we act proudly, when we act haughtily, as if no one can touch us, then we're going to have our glory stripped of us, because that's the only thing that's important to us. Somehow Daniel, even though he was not nearly as powerful, but almost the third in charge, he somehow avoided all that. I mean, he had people doing anything that he wanted them to do for him. He could have told people to do certain things, and they had to. But what he did, every single day, he went to his room, closed the door so no one could see. And he prayed to Almighty God that God would see him, that God would strengthen him, that God would give him everything that he needed in his service to the Lord. You know, we are so used to seeing athletes praying in the middle of the field, or athletes giving praise to God for a touchdown or an interception. Any of you see Ray Lewis interviewed after the game last week? I mean, I swear, it felt like the rapture had just come. I mean, I felt like God, Jesus was right there, and that's why he was so excited. Thank you, Lord, because we won the game. Okay, I'm excited. I mean, I love watching the game, but, I mean, really? When we talk about giving glory to God, so much of it needs to be within the context of our own private lives, or giving glory to God in a place where we're not necessarily recognized for that or seen by a nationwide audience. Publicly, at times, we think that it's to our benefit to give God the glory, while privately, that is where God is actually able to work and be glorified in private. You know, Daniel understood that, and he asked for God to bless him, and God blessed him bountifully. But the writing on the wall, which forecast the downfall of Belshazzar, was a result of his pride and his need for people to glorify him. He needed that. It was almost like an addiction. If we're not in tune with God's voice, we're going to miss his glory, and we're going to miss his voice. And we're going to focus and pay attention to Oprah, or we're going to focus and pay attention to other voices that are pressing and powerful and that are loud in the culture around us. And I'm not saying that the advice they give is always wrong or bad. I'm not saying that at all. But the focus is never that God's glory will be uplifted. That's where our focus ought to be. That's where we need to make sure that whoever we listen to, that's their primary goal. I'm guessing that for the most part, there's not a single person here who says to themselves, consciously, I'm making a decision today to glorify myself. No one says that. No one does that consciously. But it happens. It's a little covert. It's a little sneaky. It creeps in there. It's especially when you're in the apex of your life. It's fun to be popular. It's fun to be liked. In fact, the earliest disciples, we read this in the retreat yesterday. In Acts, we read that they had the goodwill of all the people. People liked them. People got along with them. And there was nothing wrong with that. That was a good thing. When you walk down the streets of Strasbourg and everyone knows your name and they're always glad that you came, it kind of makes your head spin a little bit. You know, in this church, we have a good representation of outstanding citizens within our community who are, okay, all of you are outstanding citizens. I was about to say, and then we have the other half. No, you're all outstanding citizens and well-respected and known within the community. But that doesn't have to come at a cost. We should be able to be liked just like Daniel and not sacrifice our integrity like Belshazzar did. If we turn from our Savior and keep our back to Him and then start focusing on our own glory and what we want to look for, what is important just for us, regardless of what happens to people around us, that doesn't really matter. I'm focused and I'm moving forward. Well, then you can rest assured that the writing is going to be on the wall. It'll be there, no matter who we are, because not a single one of us is above the Lord. And that will become evident if we live as if we are above the Lord. And Jesus knew that. Let's turn to John chapter 7. Jesus was immensely popular. People loved him. You know that scene in Scripture after he rides into Jerusalem and all the crowd is saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." That was an anomaly. That's the only time that we find that happening. There's only one group of people that didn't like Jesus. Everyone else loved him. They wanted to be by him. They wanted to touch him. They wanted to be seen with him. They wanted to have pictures taken with him. And that was all. Why are you laughing? They did. You're the only one in both services who got that, Jeff. The only one. But he was the one to be with, to be around. The only ones who didn't like him were those religious leaders because he was a threat to them. And Jesus said, "I'm not going into Jerusalem because, well, they're after me. They're going to get me, those religious leaders." And then we pick up the scripture, and sure enough, he's not only in Jerusalem, but where is he? Verse 14. Where do we find it? Who knows? Who remembers? Where is he? No. He's in the temple. Now, if you know the religious leaders are after you, where are you not going to go? The temple, where the religious leaders are. That's where they hang out. This is where we know that we're supposed to be. And he goes right there. You know what also surprises me? Scripture says that he goes there and begins to what? Teach. What are the religious leaders thinking? I mean, if someone that you disagree with theologically and is preaching or teaching an understanding of God that is very different from yours, are you going to let them teach in your church? There's only one temple, by the way. There's only one place where the religious leaders are going to be. If they didn't like Jesus, why didn't they not let him come in? It would be almost as if we had a group of pastors in this church who just randomly got up and began teaching. You know, we kind of do. Think of it. Who teaches one of our Sunday school classes? Reverend Frank Carr. Another Sunday school class is the ordained pastor, the ordained minister, Terry McCall. We have another pastor who's chomping at the bit, waiting to dive in, Judd McConnell. And then we have another pastor who leads our Tuesday morning women's group. I forgot to say this the first service. Stacy Bronkema. I forgot. She won't care. I know, she was. We are so blessed to have four pastors teaching at this church, five if you include me, five pastors teaching at this church, that's pretty outstanding, folks. That's pretty outstanding. And the only way that that can work is if all of us are focused on one purpose, and that is proclaiming the glory of God. Whenever any one of us, all right, I'm off the religious leader thing now, but when any one of us as people focus upon our own interests and our own desires, when we start putting our personal interests beyond and more important than the mission of the church, then the writing on the wall is going to, it'll come. And it won't be on the screen. It'll be real obvious that we're not doing the will of God. And so the people asked Jesus, well, where in the world do you get your authority? Because there he is, this pastor who isn't ordained by any man, but ordained by God. Uneducated, didn't go to school, had no security clearances, and took no child safety courses. Surrounded by a bunch of illiterate fishermen. This definitely did not take place in a Presbyterian church. Because we value that our pastors, they have to go to the four-year undergraduate school, and then they have to go to Princeton. There are a couple other places they could go after, instead of Princeton, but I guess there are other seminaries. So where does Jesus get his authority? That's the question. Whose glory is he celebrating? And Jesus answers, it's not my glory, it's my Father's glory. And that's the response. And as we look at this scripture, we see the whole event with Lance Armstrong, and I hope we can personalize it to ourselves, where we see the real motives behind his life. And when people look at our lives and the legacy that we leave behind, we ask the question, what's the real motives behind our lives? And there's so many different ways that we can see that. I think of when I traveled overseas, and especially in developing countries, I think of the legacy that our Savior left. If you look at any hospital, or if you look at any school, you know who founded them? Missionaries. People who love Jesus Christ. People who were disciples and whose words our Savior was able to grasp and make it their life as well. Martin Luther King Jr., he's an American figure who's historical legacy it's much debated. And that has always puzzled me too. I remember in 1996 when I spoke to 12,000 youth in Pompeii, Italy. I was the token Protestant. I was, seriously. And all along on either side is this big amphitheater right next to the ruins of Pompeii. There are about 10 of us speaking. And there are these long banners, and on either side the banners read, keep the dream alive. And it was more of a commemoration of what this man did that impacted not just the United States, but impacted the whole world. And so when I come back to the States and I hear folks who are not real happy with it, it makes me realize that the impact that he had was so much clearly seen overseas than it is here in the United States. I'll never forget when I was approached by an elder of the church that I served in Florida who was livid with me because he felt that I had pushed on the session, as if I ever push anything onto the session, because I had pushed onto the session a pulpit exchange with an African-American church. And he said to me, God has given them a role of subjugation to us. We should not be interacting with them. Word for word. I wrote it down when he left. Now here in the North, our mindset is much more institutionalized. You don't have someone coming to your face saying that. It's so much easier when they do. It's so much more dangerous when it's sneaky or when it's underground or when it's subtle, and it's much more damaging. And it's still present. God made us, regardless of race, from that same dirty mud. Each one of us. We come from that same mud. And He breathed life into all of us. And He loves us equally. And He's saddened by how we've created in this country a caste system where some people seem to have more value than others. And at the root of this desire for those of us to create this system is that then those who are like us will have their glory proclaimed. And we'll have more opportunities than others. And since we think that's the case, then maybe others who aren't like us shouldn't have the same jobs or shouldn't have the same pay or should be locked up immediately without really getting a fair trial, because after all, nearly half of all African Americans have experienced prison. I haven't. I wonder how many of us white males here have. If we seek our own glory, we can't be glorified. And our actions will come to light and they will be revealed. But if we work for the glory of God, irrespective of whatever agenda we have, over time, that's going to come out. In our marriage, in our work, in our school, in our church, we too then can leave a legacy where our name is forgotten and our work is remembered. Our name is forgotten, and the fact that Jesus is the one who allowed us to do anything at all, that's what's remembered. May God watch over us and keep us so that as we work for His glory, our glory would not be recognized. Amen. Almighty God, we do come before You now today, and we ask You that You'll allow us to proclaim Your name at all times. That Your glory would be uplifted and that we would recognize that You are still at work today. Watch over us and keep us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.